Jesus Christ came into the world to bring us something greater than we've ever experienced before. Christmas frequently gets confused with consumerism and commercialism and even sentimentalism. And today we want to remember some of the most important things about the Christmas season. Today's experience of Christmas often ends in regret, disappointment, and often debt. May I just remind you as friends that we ought to be the first to be the most vigilant that we would not be caught up in overspending at Christmas time in ways that we ought not. Not just because the economics are as they are, but because we understand what is of most value. Jesus came to bring us something greater. Now, it is a rewarding endeavor for us to go to the Scriptures and to dig around in them and to surface some of the great gems, some of the realities of the truth of God, to look for correlations in the Scriptures, to examine types that are surfaced in the Old Testament who are brought to reality in the New Testament in Christ. And I remind you as your pastor that however deeply we study the Scriptures is the measure in which we experience the deepness of hope and faith and grace. So I want to encourage you to dig deep with me today in the Scriptures as we examine some of the realities of Christmas. And I want you to take your Bible and open to the book of Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. If you need a Bible, there's one in front of you, or perhaps you brought it in when you came into the sanctuary if you're worshiping at the Erie campus. And if you don't have a Bible yet, that would be one of my first recommendations for you. A free Christmas gift selection is to get yourself a Bible that you have for your own and that you study deeply in the coming year, 2009. Today I'm looking at a Christmas passage that I've never preached from before. You have to remember this is the 17th Christmas I've been your pastor, and about three or four messages a year means I've preached a lot of different Christmas messages. But as I was studying through the Gospels over the last couple of weeks, this passage came to me and sort of jumped out at me, one particular phrase that we'll find in this text from Matthew chapter 12, beginning at verse 38. So I've never preached from this text before for Christmas, but I want you to see something beautiful about the way the Lord reveals himself in this text. Verse 38 of Matthew chapter 12 begins this way. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, to Jesus, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it, but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Something greater than Jonah is here. Jesus was, of course, referring to himself. And while they thought of Jonah, and their minds immediately went back to the Old Testament account of that prophet, Jesus declares that there is something greater than that prophet, Jonah, who went to the Ninevites to proclaim God's judgment and God's forgiveness. Now, what we know is that in this context, the Jewish leaders were constantly on the attack in Jesus' life. And each time they tried to discredit Jesus, they always ended up looking foolish. And he consistently showed himself to be greater in his grace than they were even in their legalism, and that his wisdom was greater than their ideas, and that his presence as God with us was greater than their traditions. They wanted to discredit Jesus, and they thought that this episode of asking Jesus to show them a sign would make him look foolish. In requesting a sign, they intended to discredit Jesus and to show to all the people that he was not the Messiah. people were following Jesus in droves, and they were drifting away from the authority of the Pharisees and the scribes. And by this request, "Give us a sign," they intended to discredit Jesus and to reestablish their place as the authority of the people who were drifting toward Jesus. Now, these are scribes and Pharisees. In order to be a scribe, one commentator said, you had to be at least 30 years of age and had to have spent years in intensive study of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Torah. And they were known as the supreme interpreters of the law, and they were the authorized scholars and lawyers of Judaism, and they were always held in great honor among the people. But the question itself, coming from the scribes to Jesus, "Teacher, we would like you to show us a sign," is itself something of a ruse, because the scribes viewed no one else as capable of instructing them in any way. So when they say to Jesus, "Teacher," their tongue is in their cheek. They don't really recognize Jesus as an authority at all. And they addressed him as a teacher as a way of setting him up and perhaps flattering him in order to trap him. "We want to see a sign" was essentially a request for Jesus to prove that he is the Messiah. And their intention was to display to all the people that he was an imposter. What kind of sign they wanted him to perform was not stated in the context, but because we're Bible students and we read around the scriptures, all we have to do is go up a little bit in the text and we find out that Jesus just did perform a sign. He healed a man with a withered hand. Verse 13, we read this from chapter 12. Then Jesus said to the man, "Stretch out your hand," and he stretched it out, and he restored the man's withered hand to normal. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy Jesus. So we have in this context in which Jesus is saying something greater than Jonah is here, that behind the scenes there's something political happening in which the Pharisees are working hard to discredit Jesus and to show that he is not the promised Messiah. They say, "Show us a sign." Now, since he had just done that, most commentators believe that what they were really asking Jesus to do is something global in scale, something so cataclysmic and so fantastic that there would be indisputable proof that Jesus is something greater than any prophet who preceded him. But in their hearts, they know that Jesus can't do a greater sign. And so they demand something that requires no faith. It's important to note that the faith these men promised Jesus, "If you do this sign, then we'll believe you," is a false and spurious faith. It really is no faith that they promise. They're hoping to discredit him. Their need to see Jesus perform a sign for them is the clear indication of how far from God they really are, even as the religious leaders. We hear this frequently: "If Jesus would only do this, if God would only do this, then I would believe in him." And may I just remind you what the scriptures tell us? That the just shall live by faith. And that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, and it is the evidence of things not seen. And Hebrews tells us that old men gained approval by faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. And what they were asking for is something that we must be on guard, that we do not demand of God, that you must prove yourself to me in order that you qualify for my belief in you. How does the man say that to his God? So Jesus says to them, "I will not show you a sign. I won't show you another sign, except this sign of Jonah, who dwelt 3 days in the belly of a whale, and this will be the sign that you see. Because in this way you will know that I am who I say I am. When you see that sign, you'll know I'm the Messiah." Now, we're helped in this text this morning by Matthew, who in the context of this question gives us some editorial benefit beginning in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 15. We have to remember that what is written earlier from this event was only written by Matthew as an editorial help for us who would read the Gospel of Matthew. But those who were there did not read this. But nonetheless, let's examine verse 15. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and aware that the Pharisees were going to try and kill him. And he warned others not to tell who he was. It's interesting that after he healed the man with a withered hand, the Pharisees set about an elevated scheme to try to put Jesus to death. He withdrew. He doesn't go to the battle. He withdraws and says to his followers, "Do not tell others who I am." This was to fulfill what was spoken through the Isaiah the prophet. And then Matthew gives us the benefit of the Old Testament confirming that Jesus is who he says he is. Verse 18, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, he will not cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory, and in his name all the Gentiles will hope." Now Matthew gives us this quote from Isaiah 42 because his purpose in writing the Gospel of Matthew is to show that Jesus is the Messiah. And Jesus doesn't have to perform a dramatic world global sign for the Pharisees who are skeptics and wouldn't believe if the earth stood still. But Matthew tells us that this is for us to show that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, were they even asking whether this was the Messiah? Were the people around them saying, "Is this the Son of God, the Messiah?" Well, we find out that they were in verse 22, that a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus and he healed him so that the mute man spoke. And all the crowds were amazed and they were saying, what were they saying in verse 23? "Is this man the son of David? Is this the son of David? Is this the one that could be spoken of in the Old Testament, the son of David?" Now, why is that important? Because David was the king of Israel, and it was promised to David that from seed would come one who would be the everlasting king, someone who could sit on the throne of David, who would come in the line of David and would be the everlasting king, the Messiah. So while Jesus is giving words to the mute man and healing the withered hand of another, the crowd is beginning to say, "Is this the Messiah?" Matthew told us, "Yes, this is my chosen one in whom I've put my spirit. This is the one." And the crowd is saying, "Is this the one?" Now, for your help here, keep your finger here in Matthew 12 and just look at the very first verse of Matthew. Matthew chapter 1. And we find out that Matthew wrote this gospel for our benefit in order to establish that Jesus is the Messiah. Matthew chapter 1 begins this way. "This book is the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah." What's the next phrase? "The son of David." This is the one who would come from the loins of David, from the descendants of David, and he would come Jesus the Messiah. That's the goal of Matthew, is to validate that this one is the Son of God. We could then go to Matthew chapter 21, and in fact, maybe that would be helpful for us even to do that, and see that at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, we find this happening again in verse 8, that again Matthew is illuminating for us that Jesus is being called into question, is he the Messiah? Matthew 21, now Jesus is at the end of his life coming into the city of Jerusalem, and verse 8 tells us that the crowd began to spread their coats on the ground, and others cut branches. This is Palm Sunday. And they throw their branches on the road, and the crowd going ahead of Jesus and those who followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. What's the crowd saying? This is the Messiah. This is the one who is promised. Now, with that as our context, Jesus says to the Pharisees who are saying to them, I want you to show me a sign so that I will know with indisputable proof that you are who you say you are. And Jesus says to them, I will not give you a sign except for one. I'm going to give you a sign that you will know that I am the Son of God. Jesus' request is an indication. The indication from them, show us a sign, shows us how far they are from him. And what he calls them in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 39, he calls them a wicked and adulterous generation. You are far from God. You are the ones who moved so far from God that you have taken up with someone else. And he actually calls their wickedness adultery. That they had taken up with another god, the god of legalism or the god of themselves, but they had broken their covenant as the people of God. And often in the Old Testament, Israel's relationship to God is seen as a marriage. In the New Testament, your relationship with Christ is seen as a marriage. That you are the bride of Christ and he is the bridegroom. And whenever we break our covenant with him and we transgress that relationship, we are thought to be adulterers. What James said in James 4:4. The one sign that Jesus gave to them would actually be the most spectacular. Let's look again at chapter 13 and verse 40. Chapter 12 and verse 40. The only sign that I will give you is the sign of Jonah the prophet. Now, what was that sign? It's explained in verse 40. In the same way that Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the earth. Now, you can say what you will about the event in the Old Testament prophet of Jonah. Do you really believe that Jonah was thrown overboard into the sea and swallowed by a great fish? I would just say, if you don't believe that, you need to take it up with Jesus, who cites it here in the New Testament as a validating sign of God's work. Now, what we learn is that Jesus is saying that event that happened, and all of the scribes and Pharisees who had studied the law and they believed it, saw that event, and what Jesus is saying is that is a foreshadowing of something greater that is now here. And what he's saying is, what Jonah did, I'm going to do greater. And the sign that you will see, that will be the confirming sign that I am who I say I am, will be when I go into the belly of the earth for 3 days and 3 nights. And what is that? That's the resurrection. And Jesus is saying to them that something greater is happening. We could go to Jonah and we could see that how is it greater that Jesus in the New Testament surpasses the sign of Jonah? Well, what we learn in the Old Testament is that the word of the Lord came to Jonah and said to Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh and that great city, and I want you to cry against it for its wickedness. And Jonah said, all right. But Jonah said, no way, I'm not going there. I don't want to go there. And he got up and went the opposite direction to Joppa, and he found a ship, and he went into the ship, and he paid the fare. And you know perhaps the story that he got on a ship and went out to sea. And then a great wind came, and Jonah was cast overboard at the end of chapter 1 and verse 17. And a great fish was appointed by God to swallow Jonah, and Jonah stayed in the belly of that whale for 3 days. And at the end of 3 days, that fish burped, and out on the shore came Jonah. And Jonah landed on the shore, not far from where God intended him to go. And the word of the Lord came to Jonah again, and a second time God said, go to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim the proclamation which I'm going to tell you. So Jonah went through the city of Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. And Nineveh was a great city, a 3-day walk. And Jonah began to go through the city. And he cried out this message. This is all the message he said, recorded for us. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Now, I want to show you from these two examples that you know, from the Old Testament example of Jonah and from Jesus standing before these Pharisees, why Jesus can say to us today, there is something greater right here. First of all, I want you to see a greater love. A greater love. There's a greater motivation in Jesus than in Jonah. And it's a greater love that Jesus shares. Jonah, frankly, didn't love the Ninevites. He didn't love them. And he didn't want to go there at all. He went reluctantly by way of a whale's belly. He didn't even love them after they repented. There was a great revival in the city of Nineveh. But what we learn of Jesus, the one who is greater right in front of you, is that God so loved the world that he gave his son. And that God commended his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And you talk about a difference between Jonah, whom the scribes and Pharisees would have exalted as one of their prophets. And Jesus is saying to them, something greater is right in front of you. Because my love is greater than Jonah's love. His person is greater. Jonah was not even pleased that they repented. Secondly, I want you to see that there's a greater message of forgiveness here. A greater message of forgiveness that Jonah preached, judgment and impending doom. But the greater message that Jesus brings is a message of forgiveness. He preached grace and a way of escape, a way to move away from the judgment of God. Jonah proclaimed that in 40 days you're going to be destroyed. And Jesus came saying, I did not come to condemn the world, but I came that the world through me would be saved. A greater message. And there's a greater sign. The greater sign is the sign of the resurrection. And here, most commentators would say that Jonah was quite a sign when he landed on the shore. Most commentators would say that, and frankly, if any of us lived 3 days in the belly of a whale, you wouldn't quite look as sharp as you look today. Probably the acid in the stomach of the whale would have bleached his skin and maybe lost his hair, and he would have been a sight for eyes. And he stood on that shore and walked through that city, probably a sign of a grotesque man proclaiming that I am the representation of the judgment of God, and you think I look bad. The judgment of God is coming on the wickedness of this city. And probably when they saw him as grotesque as he must have looked, they repented. And what Jesus is saying is a greater sign is in the resurrection. That as he lived 3 days in the belly of the whale, so I will be 3 days in the heart of the earth. The confirming sign is that Jesus went to the grave for us, and that he was raised, and that he came to give life. This is the heart of the gospel, that Christ died according to the scriptures, and that he died for our sins, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day. Christ died and rose again, and this is the greatest sign that we see in Christianity. It's the greatest miracle. It is the confirming sign of all that Jesus taught, and it is the confirming sign that will lead us to this table this morning to enjoy communion and remember that Christ died for us, and that he was buried, and that he rose again. I won't give you any other sign except this sign. I will be buried, and I will raise again. There is no greater sign than the resurrection. Let me show you one more thing. It is a greater grace and a saving grace. The grace that Jesus brings is greater than the grace that Jonah brought, is it not? Jonah was not a very gracious prophet. But Christ brings a greater grace. I read a verse to you from chapter 12 and verse 20. Let me show you the way of Christ, the Messiah. Chapter 12, verse 20, Jesus says this of himself. Matthew says it of Jesus. A battered reed he will not break off, a smoldering wick he will not put out. Matthew quotes this verse from Isaiah as Jesus Christ's dealing with you. A broken reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not extinguish. Think of a reed in the marsh, a cat of nine tails. Think of a lily that stands with a strong stem, and someone breaks it off, and it's no longer as beautiful as it once was. It's tipped over and cannot stand on its own. What Matthew attributes to Jesus is that he looks at you and at me as a broken reed and says of our broken life, he will not snap you off and throw you away. No, by his grace, he will lift you up and he will make you stand again. And he uses this illustration of a wick that's smoldering in an oil jar. And there's just a little bit of oil left in it. And the ember on the end of the wick is just red, but no flame, because it's nearly out of oil. And what we hear of Jesus is that he will not take that smoldering wick and he will not blow it out. Think of blowing out a candle and watching it. The flame is gone, but it's red for just a moment. Of course, in this illustration, a wick would stay with a red ember for a lot longer because it would just have enough oil to keep it glowing, but not burning. What is said of Jesus is that he will take your broken life, your smoldering life, and he will not extinguish it. He will not break it off, but he will lift it up and make it stand beautiful again. He will fan your life into flame again if you will come to him and recognize him as he is. This broken reed and this smoldering wick is a picture of some of us who are here today, those of us whose lives are broken by the circumstances of our life. We're here today and our hearts are smoldering. No flame is left. Christ would want to come to you today and fan the flame of your faith in him to a burning flame again. He is calling to us today and encouraging you to bring your life to him and say, if that is true of you, I will come and bring my broken life, my extinguished life to you. And he is saying to you, something greater is here. He is the one who came to bring us to a different place. If your life is broken, if your life is smoldering, I want to encourage you in this knowledge that he came to be the one who would remove those things from you that are breaking your life. It is that Jesus came for your sin. His name is Jesus. He will be called Jesus. And it is Christ who will save his people from their sins. It is a greater grace that Jesus came for us today. Today we're going to remember him at this table, that the reason he came was something far greater than anything foreshadowed in the Old Testament. Something greater than Jonah is here. It's Jesus. And I want to encourage you to come to him today. We say, oh, come, let us adore him. I want to encourage you to come and receive a greater grace. It is Jesus who died and rose again. What must you do? You must believe that he came, that he gave his life, that he went to the cross, that he went to the grave, that he was 3 days in the tomb, and that he was raised again for your forgiveness. And the word of the scripture is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. I tell you again, something greater than Jonah is here, and it is Jesus. And that is his name, for he will save his people from their sins. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come to you this morning to remember Christ and to acknowledge that something greater than Christ, than Jonah is here, something greater than that sign is here. It is the sign of the resurrection of our Savior Jesus. And we come to find hope in Christ today and this most spectacular sign of the resurrection from the dead. And we pray that our hearts will draw near to Christ, our Savior Jesus. Thank you that Mary bore a son by that name, and he came to save us from our sins. I pray for anyone broken today, broken by the circumstances of their life and the poor choices that they have made, who feel today as a broken reed, a crushed flower, a wick without a light, I pray that we will all come to Christ in repentance, in the repentance of the people of Nineveh, who had such a lesser message, a lesser vision of grace, a lesser motive of love in the preacher, and that we will instead hear the voice of a loving Savior who calls out to us, repent, be forgiven, find hope. And I pray that all the hearts of those who have gathered in worship today in this auditorium and in Erie will sense a love for Christ who gave Himself for us, and that it will be the expression of our hearts that something greater is here, and it is Christ our Savior. And so this is the Lord we worship, and this is the Lord we remember this morning as we come before You to remember the death of our Savior and to worship Him together. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.